If you will, let's open our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to start in chapter 7 tonight. We'll try to look at chapter 7 and 8 for our study this evening. This section of the book actually covers chapter 7 through 11, and I kind of wanted to do it in one lesson and just kind of hit the highlights, but there are some important things I think we need to talk about in a couple of these places. So we'll look at chapter 7 and 8 tonight, and Lord willing, 9, 10, and 11 next Sunday evening. But we're going to talk about the vanity of human wisdom. And, you know, so far in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, we've noted how Solomon is performing this experiment, and he's looking at all the different things in life that people consider to be sources of happiness, things that people live for, you know, what give them purpose and meaning in life. And he's been showing and demonstrating by testing all of these things that they're all just meaningless. They're vanity and vexation of spirit. It's like striving after the wind. And the lesson that we're learning in all of those is that these are vanity and vexation of spirit without God. If you leave God out of it, that's what makes it empty and meaningless. So when we come to chapter 7, and we've looked at chapters 5 and 6, they go along with the vanity of riches, material wealth, and those things. But starting in chapter 7, we begin to see the vanity of human wisdom. And this is one of those places where I find myself in conflict with most of the commentaries that you'll read on the book of Ecclesiastes. Generally, the way this is looked at in commentaries and so forth, and even sometimes by our brethren, is that Solomon has been doing his experiment through chapter 6, and then he comes to chapter 7, and he just begins spouting off wisdom, and that this is supposed to be that he's done all these things and now he's going to tell us what wisdom really is. And commentators get into quite a quandary of trying to explain away some of the things that Solomon says in these chapters, because some of the things that he says just not true. It's not true according to scripture. It's not what the Bible teaches everywhere else. So people will try to say this is what he meant, and they'll try to change his words and water down, you know, what he's saying, because they think that he's actually telling us God's wisdom. But the truth of the matter is, and my understanding of the book as we read through it, is that what Solomon really does here is to shift his focus from all of those other things to now trying to find meaning in life just through human wisdom. And so when he does that, he's going to say a lot of things that are true and a lot of things that are backed up in other passages of Scripture. But because he's using human wisdom, there are also things in there that are not true. And we can understand that. You take any person, any kind of philosopher, think someone like Confucius. You know, if you read the writings of Confucius, there are a lot of things that he says that are right and that are true, and that are backed up by the teaching of Scripture. But there are a lot of things where he's wrong. And so just because he was right on some things doesn't mean that he was inspired of God. There are some things that we can use human wisdom and come to the right conclusions. But when we only use human wisdom, we're only going to get some things right, not everything right. And that's exactly what we see in chapter 7 through 11. Solomon gets some things right, but there's some things he gets wrong. And the reason they're wrong is because he's limiting himself to human wisdom and not including God's wisdom. He doesn't bring God's wisdom in until the very end in chapter 12. So that's my take on the passage, and that's how we're going to look at it and study it. And of course, you're free to read the commentaries and those things as well, and to see different opinions. But to me, it's the only way that it makes sense, because some of the things he says here, you can't justify from the scriptures. And we'll see some of those as we go through. So that's the approach that we're going to take, that Solomon is only using human wisdom without including the wisdom of God. So there are some good words, there are some wise things that he says, and some powerful truths that he reveals. But there are also some things that don't stand up. So as we look at chapter 7, I want us to think about with this idea that human wisdom falls short. There's some things that it can reach to and attain to, but it doesn't quite get us where we need to be. And Solomon shows us that in this chapter. So let's start in verse 1. We'll read down through verse number 6 and kind of talk about the themes of these sections. So he says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity." So this first section, we want to talk about the idea that he's addressing here, that sorrow is a better teacher than happiness. So he starts by saying something that's obviously true and everyone, you know, agrees with and understands. A good name is better than precious ointment. Your name, your reputation, at the end of the day, that's all you have. It's the only thing that will outlast you in this life. So it's better to have a good name than it is to have, you know, money and riches and all those things that you're just going to leave behind, you know, when you die. A good name can have some benefit to you. But then he says that the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. And the idea here is that he begins to focus on things in life that cause us sorrow. And he says that these are better because when we experience times of sorrow or difficult situations, it causes us to focus on and to think about the serious aspects of life. So it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because when you go to a funeral service, you stop and you think about the brevity of life, and you think about one day I'm going to die, and you think about where will I go when I die. And those are important things to consider, important questions to ask, things to think about, and to prepare for death. And so what he says is true, that we are taught very important lessons in our sorrow and in our mourning. He also says the reason why for that is the end of all men, the living will lay it to his heart. So you'll think seriously on it. Then he says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. And again, there's some truth to that, because when you go through times of sorrow and adversity, it makes your heart stronger, right? It makes your faith stronger. You endure those things and you come through. But Solomon is also the man who wrote in the book of Proverbs that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. He says it's good to be happy, that it's health to the bones, right? So there's good in laughter and in joy, and there's also good in sorrow. Is one better than the other? Well, as he's talking about it here, sorrow is a better teacher. And he says the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And again, there's some truth to that. If life is, you know, only lived for a good time, we don't pause to think about the serious things that we all must consider, that we're going to die and our time on earth is short. And so we shouldn't just live for, you know, mirth, but also to take advantage of mourning and of sorrow. So there's truth in what he's saying and in what he's teaching here. However, I want you to think about all those things that he's just said in contrast with what we talked about this morning and the resurrection of Jesus. When you live as a Christian with the knowledge that we're going to be raised from the dead, the day of our death is better than the day of our birth, in the sense that we know it's a day of victory, not because it's teaching us something, but because we're going to be with the Lord. A day of sorrow, a day of mourning for a child of God is very different under the New Testament than it was under the Old. We're going to see that again, especially in chapter 8, but there's a vast change that's taken place. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He doesn't say spend your life mourning and crying and in the funeral home and being sad all the time, but to live in and to embrace the joy of living as a Christian. And that's a world apart from what Solomon is saying here. So what he's telling us, there's some truth in it, but the truth only goes as far as human wisdom can see. From a human perspective, it's better to spend time thinking about the fact that you're going to die so you can live life to its fullest now. But from God's perspective, this life is just the beginning. There's, you know, eternity beyond this. And so, yes, we need to prepare for it, but there's also the principle of living the Christian life. He says in verses 5 and 6 that it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. And he describes it as the crackling of thorns under a pot. So you're going to, boil water or cook stew or whatever over your campfire, and you go out and you gather up dried old thorns and you put them down there. They light up very easily, and then they burn up very quickly, and it's gone, and your water is not even hot at all, because that's the kind of fuel that you use for your fire. He says that's how it is to hear the song of fools. Comedy is one thing, and telling jokes, there may be fun in it, whatever, but there's no lasting, impact or truth. But when a wise person rebukes you, then you have something to think about and something you can take and incorporate into your life and to build on and to grow from. And so that's true fuel for the fire. And again, that's the comparison that he's making here. And so what he says is true. There's truth in it. But it doesn't mean that you should never laugh or never smile or never be happy or tell a joke or anything like that. And so you have to take what he's saying in the context of this is what human wisdom reveals. These are not statements of absolute truth. Even though what he's saying is inspired of God, it's in the limitation of this is what human wisdom reveals. Now notice when you pick up in verse 7 down through verse 14 how he continues. He says, surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift, the word gift is the word for a bribe, destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, or literally as an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. So we're going to talk about these things that he says, but notice all of these words of wisdom, these little nuggets of wisdom that he's revealing, when you come to the end, he says, but in spite of all of this, God's going to send good days and God's going to send bad days and there's nothing you can do about it. So just live life. So he says all these things, and there's some good in it, but at the end he doesn't go far enough in understanding the working of God and the providence of God. So let's think about what he says. He's showing us about being honest and being patient in life and having wisdom in that sense is a defense he talks about. So in verse 7, oppression is tyranny, the rule of a despot. Maketh a wise man mad or angry, righteous indignation, and a gift or bribery, he says, destroyeth the heart. And what he says is true. For someone who is righteous and who seeks righteousness, you don't want to see bribery pervert justice, right? So someone who is innocent is punished because the guilty party paid the judge, to find them guilty or whatever. Or a person who's guilty that is not punished because of a bribe. It makes a righteous person indignant when there's oppression over those who are righteous and who are serving God. It causes us to be angry. So what he says is right. But then he says, better is the end of the thing than the beginning thereof. And he means it's better to wait till the end to make your judgment about it than making a judgment right at the beginning because you haven't seen the whole thing play out. So the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So when it first happens, you don't, you know, announce that I know exactly what this is. You wait till the whole thing plays out. So again, there's some truth in that, but it's not an absolute truth. And then he talks about anger. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. If we can't control our anger, we're going to act foolishly, which again is a truth. But when you think about all of these things, you know, in spite of the fact that what he says is true in certain situations, you can also think of situations where what he says is not true. That sometimes we have to be angry and not hasty in anger. But there is a time to be angry. And he even talked about that in verse 7. When there's tyranny, when there's oppression, when there's bribery, you know, a lack of justice, we ought to be angry about that. Not that we lose our tempers, but there's a sense of righteous indignation. And so we think about what he says and we see the truth in it, but understand that human wisdom can only go so far. It falls short of everything that God teaches. He says in verse 10, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? And how many of us have said that? You know, the good old days. It used to be this way, and it was so much better back then, and we didn't have cell phones, and we didn't have, you know, all of these things to distract us. He says it's not good to do that, to look back to the immediate past and say that those days were better than where we are now. He says you're not inquiring wisely. What does that mean? Well, it's kind of the idea, and one example that I did see in some of the commentaries that I thought illustrated this really well is that sometimes in the church, we look back to former days of church history, and we want to pattern ourselves after that. So we talk about in the 1950s how the Church of Christ was the fastest growing religious group in America, and we need to be more like, you know, the church in the 50s. Well, the problem with that is we don't live in the 50s anymore, and the culture is very different in our world today than it was at that time. It's wonderful that the church was growing, and that is a good thing, but we can't recreate those days, you know, just by being the church. And so we have to adapt to the times that we live in. So when you just look back to the recent past, to the past of man's making, we make mistakes in trying to be like that. What we're supposed to do is to look back to the very beginning, to the church of the New Testament, and that's our pattern for who we're supposed to be, how we're to worship, how we're to work, how we're to serve, all the things that we're supposed to do. And that pattern will fit into any culture and then work to change that culture. And so that's what we have to look back to God's standard, and say that's what we're trying to be like, not to what the church was in the Restoration Movement or in the 50s or whenever. And don't misunderstand, it's not that there aren't things we learn from those times in history, because there are, and we should, and we need to know our history. But the church, you know, didn't come from the Restoration Movement in the 1800s. It didn't come from the 1950s. It came from Pentecost in AD 33 or AD 30. And so that's what we have to look back to. And so that's the point here that we need to learn. Now, is that what Solomon's saying? I don't know. He's kind of just saying, don't long for the good old days. But people will try to explain away what he's saying to make it, I think, maybe more profound than what he's actually saying here. So there are some good things that we can learn from it, but he's not speaking in absolute truths. So verse 11, wisdom is good as an inheritance, he says, which is, again, a good point. If you inherit a lot of money, you're going to lose it, either in the process of life or when you die. But if you have wisdom, that's greater than an inheritance of wealth, because you can build your life on it, so long as it's God's wisdom and not merely man's wisdom. And so he talks about wisdom as being a defense, and as money is a defense, and we understand that that's true, but money can be lost. It can be taken away. Wisdom, of course, the excellency of knowledge, is what we need to truly hold on to. But then he says, at the end of all this, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? So he says, we know these things, and these things are true, but God is in control, and God made the world, and there will be days of prosperity, if God wants there to be days of prosperity, so be joyful when those are here. And he says, in the day of adversity, consider Think about what you're going through and what you can learn from it, because God's going to give you good days and bad days. And he even says that God sets the one over against the other. And the idea is, he's saying that God puts these things in balance. So you'll have some good days and you'll have some bad days. And there's a balance that goes with God in connection to that. And he says the reason that God has done this is so that man could not know or find out nothing after him. So we can't predict the future and know what's going to happen. So that's a nice theory. Is it true? I don't know. The Bible doesn't teach us that God sends good days and bad days just according to his whim. It teaches us that God has set the world in motion and there are natural laws, but it also teaches that he works through his providence, and it teaches that he answers prayer. And so what Solomon is doing is looking at the world, and he says from a human perspective, it looks like, you know, God's going to do what he's going to do and man can do nothing about it. But from God's perspective, God tells us to pray. And God tells us to cast our cares upon him and to ask him, and, you know, that he'll answer our prayers. And that's different than just being, you know, held at the whim of God for whatever he wants to do. So for all of his wisdom and the human side of his wisdom, there are some things that Solomon gets right, but it falls short. It doesn't go far enough to see God involved in the story. And that's the problem with his wisdom. And it's the problem that commentators run into when they try to make Solomon teach things here that are absolutely true. I don't think that's what he's doing at all. Notice in verse 15 beginning, he says, "All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness." So he says there are good people who die young, and there are wicked people who live long lives. That doesn't seem fair, and it doesn't seem right. But Solomon says that's how it is in the world. So what did he learn from this? He says, "Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this, yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all." So Solomon says, sometimes good people are blessed and they live long lives, and sometimes good people are killed in youth and they don't live long lives. Sometimes wicked people are caught in their wickedness and they're punished and they die, you know, young, and sometimes they get away with it and they live long lives. So what does he say we should do? Don't be too righteous and don't be too wicked. Just try to find the balance somewhere in the middle and fear God and everything will be all right. Now, does that sound like what God teaches us to do and how he teaches us to live our lives in Scripture? Of course not. Be not overmuch righteous. You have to be kidding, right? God says to be righteous in everything that we do. And Solomon says, don't be too much righteous. So here's what commentators do. They say, well, what he means is don't be pompous in your righteousness. Don't be hypocritical. Don't be pretentious. Don't show yourself to the world that look how righteous I am. Well, that's true. We shouldn't do that. But that's not what Solomon said. That's not what the words of Scripture say. It literally says overmuch increased in righteousness. God wants us to increase in righteousness. The longer we live, the more righteous we should be. So he's looking from a human perspective and saying, if you're too righteous, you might die young. So don't be too righteous so you can live longer. But don't be too wicked either, because then you might get caught and be punished and die. So a little bit righteous, maybe a little bit wicked, somewhere in the middle. That's what he's saying. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Solomon is seeing this from a human perspective. And to most people in the world, that sounds just about right. There are religions in the world that are based on that principle, the principle of karma, this balance of good and evil. You do so many good works, but you also have evil. As long as your good outnumbers your evil, then everything's okay. right? And it goes on and on throughout the religions of the world. People understand that and accept that because it makes sense from a human perspective, but it's not how God sees the world. And it's not how he tells us that we are to live. Instead, he tells us to avoid all wickedness and to practice all righteousness. Now, we're not perfect at that. We fall short. But through Jesus and the power of his blood, we are made righteous. And that's what we must hold on to. So that passage for me is one that, you know, kind of settles forever that Solomon is not giving us God's wisdom here. This is man's wisdom, and he's showing us how it falls short. So there's some truth in what he says, but it doesn't go far enough in explaining how we're supposed to live. Now look at verse 19. He says, "Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others." So he says, one wise man is of greater benefit to a city than 10 mighty men. By his wisdom, he can deliver where strong men, you know, would fail. And there's truth in what he says there. But then he reminds us that there's no one on the earth who is sinless. So there are wise men, but we all fail and we fall short. And then he gives an example. He says, if you listen too closely to everything that your servant says, you're going to hear him say something bad about you. And he says, when he does that, don't get mad. Just remember that there have been times you've said bad things about other people. And if they knew what you said about them, they would be angry at you. So don't listen too carefully to what other people say about you. And again, there's truth in that. We shouldn't be thin-skinned. We all, you know, have moments of anger or whatever where we say something about someone that we don't really mean. Or maybe we do mean it sometimes, but we don't want them to know it. But what he's saying is, you know, wisdom is to let those things, you know, slide by. Don't destroy a relationship over those kinds of things. But he's making the point that we all stumble and we all sin, yet there's value in a man of wisdom. And then he says this in verse, let's see, where did we get to? I lost my place. Verse 23. He says, "All this have I proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out?" So I'm going to use this wisdom, but there were still some things I couldn't understand. There are things that God hasn't revealed, things that he hasn't made known to us that we'll never be able to figure out unless he reveals it in his word. And if he hasn't, there are things that we'll never know till he tells us in eternity. So using human wisdom, he couldn't find those answers. He says, "I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness." So he wanted to understand wickedness, and he came to learn that wickedness is folly, that it's foolishness to commit sin. And it is, that's true. And we understand that, but we sin anyway, right? So he found out that even though wisdom can find out how terrible sin is and how foolish it is and unwise it is, wisdom alone can't keep us from committing sin. We do it anyway. So it takes more than human wisdom. And then he said in verse 26, "I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her." So he says sin is foolishness, and that's terrible. But then there are also people who entice others to sin. And so sin is foolish. Why would we do it? But not only do we do it, but then we try to get others to commit sin. And he's talking about, you know, the woman here who's enticing someone to commit sin with her. And so she does a horrible thing. He says it's more bitter than death that she would try to lead someone to sin. And it's foolishness in that the person who knows that it's sin does it anyway. So then in verse 27, "Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So he says, in looking at and examining sin and its folly and all of those things, out of 1,000 people, he could only find one man who was righteous, and no women who were. And maybe that's his, you know, looking at his 1,000 wives, I don't know. But wherever he was looking, he couldn't find, you know, a righteous woman. But you understand what he's saying, that all men are sinners and sinful, and most of us don't live up to the standard, you know, that we're supposed to. God makes man upright. And that's an important statement that the Bible bears out. God creates us innocent. We're not born sinners. Man is created upright, but we seek out many inventions. Man is very clever in figuring out ways to rebel against God. And we do everything that we can to find some new way to sin and to make it worse and to make it more twisted than before. Why do we do that? Wisdom says that's foolishness. Why would you do such things? And that's the point, that wisdom alone cannot save us from sin and cannot keep us from sin. We need God's wisdom, and that includes the sacrifice of Jesus. It's the power of the cross that keeps us from sinning, that we understand and remember what God did for us and the price that was paid, and that motivates us to resist temptation and to overcome sin. You can't do it by wisdom alone. So as much as he was seeking and searching out these things, and he found some things that were true, human wisdom by itself always falls short. And that's what Solomon has taught us. Now, real quick, I'm going to go through chapter 8, and I'm going to do it quickly because there are really only kind of two major things that he notices here. But I want us to consider that human wisdom, number one, it falls short. Number two, it follows fear. Read with me in verse 1 what he says here. Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is a time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. Now think about what Solomon says here. He's talking about that submission to man can save us from death. And particularly he's talking about government here, about the king. And he says, you know, do what the king says in verse 2. Keep the king's commandments. In verse 3, don't be in a hurry to go out of his sight. That is, beyond the bounds that he has set. Don't do evil. So obey the king. Obey the ones who are in charge over you, because if you don't, you can be put to death. So live in submission because you fear the repercussions of going against the king, and ultimately that can lead to death. When he says in verse 8, there's no man that hath power over the spirit, the word for spirit is also translated as wind. And so there's the sense in which he's saying, we can't control the wind. The wind blows where it listeth, the New Testament says. And in like manner, he says, we don't have power in the day of death. When death comes from us, you know, there's nothing you can do about it in that sense, that death comes for everyone. There's no discharge in that war. You can't get out of the service of that army, you know, be released. Death comes for everyone. And so there's this fear of death that flows through this narrative. And there's truth in what he says. that if you don't obey the laws of the land, you can be punished for it. And if you rebel against the king, you can be put to death. That's true. But there's a picture that's being painted for us here of something that we see under the Old Testament that is taken away in the New, and that is the fear of death. Under the New Testament, because of what we talked about this morning, the resurrection of Jesus, the sting of death no longer exists. So you think about the apostles before the authorities of the land, and they said, "Preach no more in the name of Jesus." And they said, "We must obey God rather than men." Solomon says, "Don't go against the authority of the land or they'll kill you." And Peter says, "Let them kill us." Because death has no more power over us, no more sting because of Jesus and the resurrection. So what Solomon says is true, and there are Bible principles that we are to obey the laws of the land, and we understand that. Government has its place. But at the same time, what we see in the New Testament is that when the law of the land goes against the law of God, we have to take our stand with God. And if they arrest us, they arrest us. If they beat us, they beat us. If they kill us, they kill us. It doesn't matter, because we don't live in fear and fear of death. That goes against the wisdom that Solomon is talking about here, because it's human wisdom. So from a human standpoint, and most people live by that, we're not going to take a stand that's going to get us in trouble. But from God's perspective, we have to take a stand for Him no matter the consequences. So human wisdom follows fear. It's in submission to it. It does what it does out of self-preservation. Notice how he continues in verse 9. He says, "All this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun." And notice that, under the sun, we're talking about in this world, in this life. He says, "There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God." And what Solomon is talking about here in this passage is the fact that death is the great equalizer, that we're all going to die. And he even says this there in in verse 9, there's a time when a man rules over another to his own hurt. It doesn't just hurt the man who's being ruled, but the one who's doing the ruling. Oppression eventually comes back to hurt those who oppress. But then he says, here's why, because you're all going to die. Whether you're the oppressor or the oppressed, you go to the same place, you die. The wicked are buried. The righteous who have gone to the city, they die, and they're buried. We all die. We're all buried. It's the great equalizer. And when we die and when we're buried, God brings about justice. We have to stand before Him. And a sinner can do evil, he says, 100 times and live a long life, but he's going to die. And when he dies, he's going to answer to God. Those who fear God and who reverence Him and who obey Him, they also will die, but it will be well with them. And so he's right in what he says here, that death is the great equalizer, in the sense that we all are going to come to that point. We're all going to leave this world and stand before a righteous judge. So what he says is true. And again, human wisdom can get us to this place, but you notice how he's incorporated God into the story here. It's not just that everyone dies, but it's that everyone dies and there is a God to answer to. So he stepped beyond human wisdom to bring God into the picture, and that makes all the difference. And then the last part of this chapter, verse 14, he says, "There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men, unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men, to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity." So good things happen to bad people, bad things happen to good people. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God giveth him under the sun. So notice again, because sometimes good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people, and wicked people are treated as though they're righteous and righteous as though they're wicked, the best that we can do, he says, is eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy life while you can, because it's not fair. And so just, you know, if there's a good time, embrace it and enjoy it and hold on to the memory, you know, through the dark days. And then he says in verse 16, when I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. And so again, Solomon says, enjoy this life because you can't understand it. It may be a good day or it may be a bad day. Just eat, drink, and be merry, because no matter how deeply you dig, how much you apply yourself with human wisdom, you're never going to understand this life. There's some truth in what he says, but again, he comes short of what God tells us. God says there is meaning and purpose to this life, and we can understand it when we involve him. And chapter 12, of course, is going to bring all of that together and show us how that works. So because there's fear of punishment, there's fear of death, there's fear of not understanding life, he basically says all we can do is, you know, kind of enjoy the good times and hope there aren't many bad times. And while there may be a little bit of truth in that, that's not how God describes the world to us. There are good times and there are bad, but there is a God who sees us through. There is the joy that comes from the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus that enables us to be at peace and not just to survive, but to thrive in life. Even in the most difficult times, we become a light to others, an example to show them the way of salvation and the love and the mercy and the blessings of God. And through us, we can point people to the salvation that's found in Jesus. And that's different from how Solomon viewed the world, just looking with human wisdom. So I hope that as we look at these two chapters, and I know that it's kind of confusing and convoluted the way that it's written and the things that Solomon talks about, but I hope that it will help us understand that we're never going to get the answers that we're looking for just using our own wisdom. We have to go to God and to his word. That's what he's given it to us for. He wants us to know the answers and how to live and what life is about. And that's why he sent Jesus to be the perfect example to show us how to live and what life is all about, and why he allowed him to suffer and die as he did on the cross, to explain to us and illustrate to us what we're really living for. It's for that salvation that's in him, that eternal life that he promises, that fellowship with God that will carry over into eternity in that wonderful home of heaven. Human wisdom would never figure that out. Only God's wisdom can reveal it to us. And so it's our duty to study his will and then to live in obedience to it. So I hope that we'll think about that. And maybe there's someone here tonight who has not been obedient to the wisdom of God. And maybe you've gone through life trying to do it your own way and figure it out with your own wisdom. And you recognize that you need to trust in God and to do what he says. The blessings that he provides are, you know, they're so wonderful and innumerable, all the good things he does for us. But it's only when we come to him on his terms, trusting his wisdom, following his will. We do that by becoming a Christian. Faith in Jesus leads us to repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ, and then to be baptized for the remission of sins, just as he's commanded us to do. If anyone here tonight needs to do that, we can help you. Or if you've done those things but haven't been faithful to the Lord, you need to come back home to turn away from man's wisdom back to God's wisdom. Repent of your sins, confess your wrongs, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you, and God will forgive and restore. So if anyone has that need tonight, we'll help in any way that we can, if you'll let it be known, by coming forward and responding, even now, as we stand and as we sing.